Well, as you can see from the screen, the title of this morning's sermon is Spiritual Assets. Spiritual Assets. You see, an asset is anything that is useful or valuable, so in some sense, it's a pretty broad category. Many people have a differing definitions of what is useful or what is valuable, and such their definition of what assets they have would vary too. Depending on who you are, you could go to some people's homes and you could look into their garage and you could see a wide variety of assorted things, and you could say, man, you've accumulated a lot of things. And that person in their mind could say, I have a lot of assets. You see that partially broken thing and that partially broken thing and that somewhat broken thing and that rotting thing and that rusted thing and this, that, and the other thing. I'm going to need those someday, and so they're assets for me. I might need them to finish a project of some type or another. Another person could look at it, you know, one man's treasure is another man's trash, if you say that backwards. And so another man could look at it and say, those aren't assets, those are hindrances. But that's a matter of perspective. An asset is anything that you find to be useful or valuable. Now, yes, there is a subjective aspect to that where you could say, in my mind, this is useful to me, so I see it as an asset. But there's also an objective side to that where anyone who could stand back and look at it could say, no, I don't see that as an asset. You think that that's an asset, but it's not. It's not helpful, useful, or valuable to you. But you see, success or failure in various aspects of life often comes down to the assets you possess. You see, if you were going to take an example, like when it comes to making the school volleyball team, I was reminded this morning that there can be assets that you have that would make for the success in that endeavor. And I was actually just waiting for the staff meeting to start this morning, and as I was standing there, there was someone in the kitchen who was waiting to get some breakfast items together, and there were some things that she needed that she couldn't reach. And those things were up on the top of a fridge. So Mrs. Hurd was limited in her ability to accomplish the task that she wanted to because she couldn't reach what was on top. But a young gal came in, she's a Hauser girl, and this girl is taller than me. And so Mrs. Hurd said to her, can you use your tallness, that's what she said, your tallness to get those items from on top of the fridge? And I laughed out loud because I said, I was just about this morning later to talk about assets that you might have in life that would help you with certain endeavors. And tallness you can add to this list of an asset when it comes to reaching something on top of the fridge, but it's an asset when it comes to making the high school volleyball team too. You see, the focus could be on a number of different physical or mental aspects. If the team is run fairly, the team is going to be determined based on the physical and mental assets of the various people who are trying out for the team. You could say in that mental asset side of it would be attitude too. But you could think about assets like height. How about coordination? Would that be an asset you have that would help you make the team? Speed, touch, court awareness, decision making. And then mental assets. How should the game work? Where's a good place to hit the ball? What is a good strategy to have in certain circumstances? Where am I supposed to be when the ball is in a certain place? These are all things that would be assets that would assist in accomplishing the goal of making the volleyball team. Now, there's some of you here who have played volleyball with me. You know I have none of those assets. And so the reality is that I probably wouldn't make the team. But those who had more of those assets would be more likely to experience success in that realm. How about when it comes to securing a loan? If you're trying to secure a loan, the focus is going to be on your financial assets. It's going to be things like collateral, equity, liquidity, cash flow, things like that. Those are the assets that the bank or the lending agent is going to look at to determine, is this the type of person that we want to loan money to? And so the success or failure of those various endeavors, it's going to come down to what are the assets that you possess. Well, when it comes to spiritual life, success is also directly related to the assets you possess. It's also directly related to your awareness of the assets that you have and also your willingness to tap into them as needed. So those three things, spiritual life success is going to come into, is going to take into account the assets that you possess, your awareness of those assets, and your willingness to tap into them as needed. In John's passage today, John is going to remind, or in our passage today, John is going to remind his saved audience of the assets that they have available to them in Christ. And those things he's going to explain can help ensure ongoing spiritual success in the face of the various dangers he has been warning and reminding them about all the way up until now. So let's start by turning, if you haven't already, to 1 John chapter 2. And we'll pick up where we left off last time. By way of review, let's read. Oh, let's start reading in verse 9 this morning. And we'll read through the end of verse 14. Verse 9 begins with, "He who says he is in the light, but though he's saying that, he hates his brother. Outcome of that is, the conclusion is, he's in the darkness until now. He's self-deceived. He's not correct. He who loves his brother, though, that individual is going to, at that moment, be abiding in the light, the realm of fellowship with the Father. And there is no cause for stumbling in him. While you're abiding in the light, walking, living life in union, in intimacy with God, you're not at the same moment going to be stumbling because your path is illuminated by Jesus Christ in your proximity to the sphere of light. Verse 11, he who hates his brother, though, here's a contrast, that person is in darkness, regardless of what they think about it. Like they said in verse 9, they thought that they were in the light. But if they're hating their brother, the reality, the truth is that they're in darkness. And they're walking, they're living, their manner of living is characterized by darkness. And that person does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Verse 12, I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father. I have written to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one." Let's dive into this a little bit more here this morning. There's a little bit of background information that we have to be aware of as we dive into I'll tell you, no matter where I go, no matter how far I try to run from these devices, they are out to get me. Even at camp this morning, it's just like, you have to be maybe some kind of a computer network specialist to run these things. But when we dive into this, a little bit of background. These verses 12 through 14... Let's read verse 12 first here, and then I'll do a little background. I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. Now, before we explore that a little bit more, this is the background. Verses 12 through 14, they represent another continuation of John's explanation regarding his purpose for writing or the foundation behind what he's writing. So if you look at your Bible, look at chapter 1, verse 12. You see similar language when he talks about why he is writing. So this was part of our purpose statement. The purpose statement began in verse 3, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you. Now for what purpose? You see that word that it signals a purpose. That you also may have fellowship with us, but the priority is, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. So by having fellowship with the Son and the Father, you will have fellowship with one another or with us. Verse 4, and these things I write, and these things we write to you, that, there's another signal that there's a purpose that's about to be stated. We write these things to you that your joy may be full. Now look at chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, these things I write to you. So you see that same language about, I write to you, now for what reason? So that you may not sin. I'm not writing these things to you about experiencing intimate fellowship with the Father, so and knowing that there's always a way to restore that fellowship with the Father if you would acknowledge that your thinking has not been alignment with His. If you'll just agree with God when your thinking has not been godly, when your thinking has not been the same as His, when it hasn't been in alignment with His. And so if you'll acknowledge that, then there's always the opportunity to enter back into, in that present state of being, this intimacy of fellowship in that moment. If you'll get your mind right, get your mind focused back on the Lord with an honest recognition that my thinking had been out of alignment. You're not going to restore your thinking to a place of alignment if you don't even recognize or acknowledge that it had been out of alignment with the thinking of God or the plan and purpose, will of God for your life. So we talked about that, and then the natural thought of it, though, was, are you writing these things to me so that you can give me an incentive to sin? Is that why you're writing to me about this process of restoring that intimacy with God? And John has to be clear, no, I'm not writing these things so that you would sin, but I'm writing these things so you would not sin. That's the purpose of what I'm writing, is so that you could enjoy, as a practical manner of living, in any point in time, that you would enjoy that intimacy of relationship, that intensity of relationship that God wants to have with you. I'm writing these things not so that you could distance yourself from God, but that you would draw nearer to God, and that you would want to live life with God, and you'd want to allow God to live life with you. You'd take Him into life with you so that your moments would be spent living life in union with Him. That's why I wrote this. So it's that kind of language that we're seeing here, even in verse 12. I write to you, and now he's going to give some more information. So John has been doing this sort of periodically throughout the letter so far, and he's doing that again. He's kind of having this little preamble before he gets into some more instructions, where he's reminding them of things that will feed into the purpose of the book, which is to promote their enjoyment of maximum joy that's available in the Christian life only when they're experiencing intimate fellowship with God and not alienating or distancing themselves from God. You see, it's never God who's distancing Himself from us. It's us who are alienating and distancing ourselves from Him. And so that's what John has been getting at. So one of the things that you have here is somewhat of a mini explanation here that is focused on encouragement. And there's two reasons that John is focused on encouragement. So he's taken this little preamble, or taken this little break or pause, to have this poetic section that, if you look at your Bible, you'll see that it's even structured differently than the rest of the text around it, because it's written as a sort of a poem. And because of this sort of a gap, you have to ask, well, what is the purpose in this preamble or giving some more explanation here? Well, it's to encourage these believers. Now, why would they need to be encouraged? And like I said, there's two reasons that I see as why John would want to encourage them. He wants to avoid leaving the impression that experiencing practical, intimate fellowship with God is impossible. Now, how could they have had that impression, or have developed that impression reading up till now in this letter? Well, because the primary focus has been so heavy on warnings against the type of thinking and the type of behavior and the type of mindset that would make experiencing intimate fellowship with the Father impossible. And so if you're reading all of these warnings, 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 if you're doing this, then this isn't true. If you think you're in fellowship, but your thinking is this way, then you're not. If you're thinking this, that you're in fellowship, but you're doing this, then you're not. If you're thinking this or doing this or acting this way, or this is your attitude, and it's inconsistent with God's word and will and purpose for you, then you're not enjoying fellowship. Well, wouldn't it be possible then for them to just kind of think, well, man, this isn't even possible. He's given all of these different warnings. There's no way to experience intimate fellowship. And so he wants to clear that up a little bit. I think that's part of why he goes into this word of encouragement here, talking about their spiritual assets, which is what he's going to do in this section. The second reason is this: John wants to reassure these believers that he is not questioning their practical enjoyment of their positional standing as children of God. He wants to make it clear that I'm warning you about some of the false teaching that you're being exposed to. I'm warning you about some of the self-deceived thinking that is possible. I'm warning you about the deception that is out there about enjoying fellowship while these other things are absolutely inconsistent with that being true. These things can't go together. If you have one, then you can't have the other. I'm warning you about that, not because I'm making an evaluation of your fellowship or your spiritual state of being. I'm just warning you against these things that you're hearing about, that you're going to be confronted with, that you're susceptible to yourself, but I'm not wanting you to think that I'm somehow unhappy with where you're at. Now remember, John has this very intimate, close relationship with these believers. He's writing to people that he's invested a lot in. Imagine the idea of an aged apostle. He's coming towards the end of his life. This aged apostle that has invested so much loving care and tenderness into this group of believers. And now he's speaking to them with this paternal kind of a love. And he's saying, I don't want you to be discouraged. In fact, I'm going to try to pick you up here. And this is what he's trying to do with this section. Instead of discouraging them, he's trying to encourage them, and he's reminding them that it's only because of the spiritual assets they already possess, because of their position in Christ, that they can experience spiritual success. He's saying, no, I'm not making some sort of a condemnation against you and saying you are not enjoying intimate fellowship. I'm just telling you that you can enjoy spiritual or intimate fellowship with the Father because of the spiritual assets that you already have, if you'll take advantage of those, if you will appropriate by faith the assets that are at your disposal, you can experience intimacy with the Father, and I believe that you are currently. This wasn't me writing to you to say that you're not. So I think those are the two parts to that. But what John is focusing on is the practical advantages here of being in the family. There come some advantages with being in the family. And in the spiritual family, being in a royal family, being born into the family of God, there's some distinct spiritual advantages or assets that come with that, and that's what John wants to remind them of by way of encouragement. Now, the other thing that I want to touch on, because there isn't a lot of consensus about this, what is the significance of these terms that he's going to use? Children, fathers, and young men. You'll see each is repeated twice in this poem. Well, I just want to start by saying there's several different opinions about this. I'm only going to share with you what I think is the one that makes most sense to me. Well, in fact, I'll share a couple with you. I don't have notes on it, but I'll just tell you, some people think that this is that John is speaking to three distinct audiences based on their age, that this is a reference to age: children, young men, and fathers. I don't believe that that is true, because John just got done using this exact same word for children, little children. He used that exact same word at the beginning of chapter 2 to reference the entire audience that he was writing to. So I don't think that's true. It's also, there's some that believe that the first statement, children, refers to everyone, but then fathers refers to spiritually mature, and young men refers to spiritually immature. Now, I think that one is possible. I wouldn't be dogmatic about any of this, because John doesn't tell us exactly what he means by these terms. There's a lot of times where we have to say, you know what, we're going to make our most informed, educated assessment of what John is trying to communicate, but we can say at times, I'm not entirely sure exactly what he means, but this is what I think he means by this section. By these terms, children, fathers, and young men, John is addressing all believers with each statement, and he's simply highlighting the spiritual assets that are associated with each distinct stage of spiritual growth. So that's my take on it, and if you have a different take, no problem. But that's my take on it here, is that this is what it's talking about. He's using these, so the significance of these terms. The significance of these terms is that he's referring to different stages of spiritual growth, but he's not saying that, he's not trying to identify who's in each one of those stages, but he's saying each one of those stages has with it some spiritual assets that would contribute to success in the ultimate goal, which is to live life with God. See, the ultimate goal of the Christian is to be living life in union with God. The ramifications of that, of living life in intimacy with God. I'm going through life with God. I'm not going through life apart from God. That is the focus. So if I'm focused on God and living life with God, there are some things that flow from that. Well, what has he called me to in terms of a purpose? Well, to be an ambassador for him, to be a light bearer, to be one who shines his light into the dark places and spaces that he brings me. So there's a number of different things we could keep going with that would flow from that, but the starting point is that God desires for each and every child of his to live life intimately with him, to intensely experience life in union with him, not apart from him. Our natural inclination, why does that have to be written about? Because our natural inclination, even once we've put our faith in Jesus Christ, even when we've been born into the family of God, even when we're indwelt with the Spirit of God, when our flesh is driving the ship, when our nature is the thing that is driving the bus, when that is occurring, our natural inclination is always to seek independence. It's never to seek dependence. It's always to seek independence. It's always to do our own thing. It's always to live life on our own terms. It's always to say, don't tell me what to do. Or as my kids say, don't boss me. Now, thankfully, they don't say that to me. But they say that to each other all the time. You're not the boss of me. Don't boss me. My wife says that to me. Don't boss me. At the end of the day, that's our nature. We're not naturally wanting to live life in this intimate picture of dependence that God has intended for us. So that's the whole point of it. And that's what I believe John is speaking to here. He's saying, you have some things that would be beneficial to you in living the Christian life the way I intended. So don't forget about those. Don't be encouraged by those. As I remind you of those, be encouraged that those are the things that contribute to you enjoying the outcome that is desired, which is this intimacy of fellowship with God. So let's dive into the verse 12. I write to you, little children. This word means little born ones. Again, I already stated this is the same word that John uses as he starts the chapter in verse 2 when he says, my little children, same exact term. This is the second of seven times that John is going to use this word in this particular letter. We just saw the 1 and 2:1. There'll be more that will come as we keep going through the letter. Now, I want you to know that John is the only biblical author to use this word. He always uses this word as an address to believers. He always uses this term affectionately, as a term of endearment. He's using the term as he writes to people that he has this intimate relationship with because he's been living life with them. He's been trying to point them to Jesus Christ and teach them the truths that he learned from his firsthand walk with the Lord himself. He's trying to pass that truth on to this group of believers, his saved audience that he's writing to. So he's writing this again with that sense of paternal love and affection for this group of people. It's not specifically relating to age. It's relating to this term of affection for others. Now, there's probably a twofold purpose for John using this term. The first is this. He likely was the instrument God used to declare the gospel to them. I've already talked about the idea that he had developed this intimate relationship with those believers. But the second is this. It's just to identify his audience as being believers. He's writing to those who were born into God's family. So when he talks about being little born ones, there's a play on words there. On one hand, he was the instrument that God used to introduce the truth of Jesus to them. So in a sense, they were the offspring, his spiritual offspring, not in any kind of a theological way, but in a more relational way or in a practical way, that he felt some sense of care and concern for them because he is the one God had used to lead them to the Lord. So he had some nurturing feelings or fatherly feelings to them. So there's a play on words there. But also, he's referring clearly to this idea of being born into the family of God. John, being the only author that uses this, he uses it 6 of the 7 times here in 1 John. The only other time it's used, let's get some page turning. Turn to John 13. He records it. John records it, but it's actually Jesus who's speaking when he uses this same term. But anytime you find a word, when there's a lot of other words for child, there's a lot of other Greek words for it that are used hundreds of times. But when you have one that's used so uniquely like this, you have to wonder, is there more that's being implied by or taught by this word? So here's Jesus. He's talking to his disciples. He's predicting his betrayal just before this. But now let's pick it up in verse 31. So when he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him immediately." But catch this direct address. "Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you," and then he keeps going on with more of it. Well, let's read it. "The new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you." So that was that part we talked about earlier in chapter 2 here of 1 John. In some senses, the commandment to love one another was not new. It was old. Jesus had been declaring that from the beginning of his earthly ministry. He had declared it all the way back in the Old Testament, but with that renewed sense of emphasis, he began with that renewed sense of emphasis or more focus on it in the beginning of his earthly ministry, and he declared that all the way to his death. So in that sense, it was old, but it was also new in the sense here that Jesus is saying that it has a special place of focus and preeminence over other commandments that had been given previously in this new dawn of this new age of grace, the church age. "That you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another." But you see how Jesus is referring to those he loves, those who are born into his family as little children. That's the same word. So I think John is mimicking that. If Jesus used that term, John probably got it from Jesus as a reference to those born into God's family. Now, what is the asset, what is the spiritual asset of all those that are born into God's family? Because that is a term that's addressing all believers again. All of these terms addressing all believers, speaking to spiritual assets that are associated with certain positional or practical positional standings in terms of spiritual maturity. So he kind of starts with this more general application to all of his audience. He's not necessarily referring to to spiritual immaturity or just newly having been born here. He's speaking to them as his children or a part of the family when he uses this term. So what is the benefit to all who are part of the family? If the focus is on the assets associated with being in God's family, the first one and the most important one is this: because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. That's something that you can be encouraged about as you're thinking about or seeking to live life with me with this intimacy of fellowship that I'm desiring that will lead to your maximum joy or your fullness of joy because your sins are forgiven. Now, this word that's translated forgiven, It includes this idea of sending something away, divorcing, separating from something. It's not even in your proximity anymore. And when you think of verses that speak to having been separated from or given space or distance from your sins, this is the first one that comes to my mind, and maybe it came to your mind as I was setting that up. But Psalm 103:12 says, as far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. That's that picture of forgiveness. True forgiveness is not just taking iniquity or trespasses and sins and just setting it where you can still see it, so you can still be confronted by it, so you can still have to deal with it. It's to take it out of the picture completely, to separate you from it. That's why when human beings claim to be forgiving others, but yet they keep dangling that flaw or that fault or that indiscretion, they hang it on a prominent place on the wall of the home, and they bring it back out anytime they want to get even, or anytime they want to run that person down, or anytime that they feel like they've been slighted, they point back to this indiscretion that's dangling there prominently. That's not forgiveness. The idea of forgiveness is to let go of it. It doesn't necessarily mean that you'll ever forget completely about it, but it does mean that you're not going to hold on to it anymore. And that's what God does with our sins. Isn't that freeing? Isn't that freeing to think that God takes our iniquities, takes our sins, and he puts them out of the picture? He says, I'm not concerned about them anymore. I already paid for them. Now that you've acknowledged that your attitude, your thinking, and then correspondingly your behavior, though that's purely secondary to your attitude and your thinking, that your attitude, thinking, behavior has been out of alignment with mine, we don't need to speak on this again. We don't need to bring this back up again. We can push it off to the side and separate it out, because now you're back in the place where you need to be. The sin was already paid for. And now that this attitude has been refreshed, has been directed back to me, I'm not going to rub your face in your sin. So this is the first spiritual asset that John wants to remind them of. And it, like I said, it's the most important spiritual aspect, because it identifies the basis for your new birth. If your sins had not been forgiven, you would still be condemned by your sins. The wrath of God would still be upon you. You see, the problem that all mankind has, and the problem that I hope can be explained clearly and accurately at camp this week with the young people, is there's a predicament that every man, woman, and child born on planet Earth has. The predicament is that they were born associated with a race of sinners, associated with the race of Adam, having inherited even a tendency or an influence of sin in the form of the sin nature, but also being a sinner themselves and choosing to sin. So for by one man, that was Adam, sin entered the world, death came with sin. Death speaking to separation from God, because he's holy and righteous. So death, this separation from God, came as a result of sin. And then it spread to all mankind, for all have sinned. It's not just that it spread in the sense that you inherited that tendency or that influence of sin over you. You did inherit that also, but you then chose to sin too. So it's not someone else's fault. It's you have your own guilt, you have your own blame for being a sinner. And God said, because sin is so in opposition to my holiness, I can't have this fellowship or relationship with sinners because of the sin that they're clothed in. But God, he sees that problem, he sees that predicament that we're in. That is bad news. But the Bible, of course, declares that God in his love, he had a solution to man's need. Man's need was that they were a sinner that was estranged from a holy God, a righteous God, that they couldn't be found to be in a right standing with God unless something was done about this sin that was separating them from God. So what was God in his love? He said, I'm not going to leave those that I love in a position like that. After all, I created them. I wanted to live life with them. I love them desperately. I see them as pearls beyond price. I don't want to leave them separated from me. So the solution that God had in his eternal plan was to send his son to do something about sin. And what did the son do about the sin? Well, he paid the debt that needed to be paid. If there was sin, then there was a debt. The debt that was owed by all of mankind was separation, death, separation from the Father. So something had to be done about sin. The solution was that man's sin would be taken collectively, past, present, and future, all of man's sin for all time, would be placed on the holy and spotless and innocent Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, part of the triune Godhead, would bankrupt heaven. He would come to earth. He would take your place as he would take your sin in his own body as he hung on the tree and effectively said, I love you this much. So that's what we seek to communicate as often as possible here, but we seek to communicate that to the young people at camp too, that God loved you this much. The issue isn't, does God love me? The issue isn't, does God accept me? You're already accepted by God. He already desperately wants to live life with you. That's not the issue. The issue is, will you accept the solution to your need that was provided through the person and work of Jesus Christ as Jesus Christ died in your place to pay the debt that you owed? And as I told the boys in the cabin last night, it doesn't very much matter if I believe that Jesus died for your sins. That doesn't do much for my problem. My problem is that I'm a sinner. But if I could believe that Jesus died on a cross to pay for my sins, to satisfy the debt that I owed, so that if I could accept that when God said, I am fully satisfied by the payment of my Son for the debt that was owed by all mankind, that if I could come to a place where I was satisfied with the sacrifice of Christ and the sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice in my place, if I could accept that substitution where Christ died for my sins, was buried and rose again according to the scriptures, if I could believe that, accept that, receive that as a free gift, then I could be saved. Saved from a hell I deserve and to save to a heaven I don't. I could go from being estranged from God in the place where God is not, looking forward to that as a future, to being united with or redeemed to God, and in a place where I could now enjoy intimacy with God, and one day know that I would go to forever be with God. But that would only come if I would accept the solution or the life-saving offer that's being made to me. So it was pictured last night at camp. A young boy who's an excellent swimmer was pretending to be a terrible swimmer, thrashing around on the floor of the tent. A lifeguard, who's actually a lifeguard, had the life buoy on him, the rescue tube, and he threw the buoy to the one who was drowning. Now the question was asked to all the young people there. If you're drowning, and you're facing imminent death, and a way of salvation is offered to you, how do you get a hold of it? And all the kids screamed together, "You take it! Just take it!" Now, they were encouraged to do that, but the point is, what an illustration. Just take it. Just accept it. Grab a hold of it. And then his back is actually bad right now, but he tried to pull him to safety, but too much friction, too much weight, gave up on that. A human lifeguard sometimes fails, but the ultimate lifeguard, the ultimate lifesaver, never fails. He says, accept what I'm extending to you while you're in this predicament that's hopeless, and you can have life. You can be born into my family. Well, ultimately, John now says, because of that new birth, because you've been born into my family, now there's going to be, that's the basis, ultimately, for these assets that you have in Christ. So that's why he starts with this one. He's just reminding them of their positional standing in Christ. They're justified. They've been declared to be in a right standing with God. And because of that, now they can enjoy this intimacy of fellowship that John has been talking about. Now, this word forgiven, this is in the perfect tense, which just means that this is a completed action that already happened in the past, but it has continuing results in the present. So that's why he's referring to it as an asset. You've been forgiven. That's an asset. You're not under condemnation. There is no condemnation to them who are in Christ, Romans 8:1 says. That's what John's reminding them of. You're not under any condemnation. That's an asset. You are free. You're in a right standing with God positionally. Now practically, take advantage of this intimacy of relationship that is available to you. You see, the emphasis when you talk about the perfect tense, it's on the present state of being that was produced from the past action. So my present state of being is that I am forgiven. And that affects a lot in my thinking and in my life. Now, this is also passive voice. The action was completed on your behalf by another. You receive the salvation God provides through the work of Jesus Christ the moment you believe. You don't forgive yourself. You don't make yourself forgiven. You are forgiven the moment you accept by faith what Jesus offers you through his death, burial, and resurrection on your behalf. Now note, this doesn't say some sins. It says your sins, meaning all of these sins. Not some of your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven, meaning the totality of those sins are forgiven. See, some people think that God, when he sent his son Jesus, when Jesus died for man's sins, that Jesus died for most of man's sins. He did most of what needed to be done. But now you need to still offer penance. You still need to offer regret and remorse. You still need to pay for your ongoing sins, or you can't stay in God's family. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says that Jesus died for all of man's sins, past, present, and future. The moment you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you are sealed by the Holy Spirit as a down payment, an assurance, if you will, that you are his and that you will one day go to be with him. If you are sealed by the Holy Spirit, and if the Bible says that God will never let you go, then how could you ever find yourself in a place that is estranged from him? Can the Holy Spirit of God, this is something that Sean actually uses with people, but if the Spirit of God has sealed you, if the Spirit of God lives inside of you, if the Spirit of God will never depart you or leave you, it says, I will never leave you, and never means never. It means never. The words mean what they say. And if the Spirit of God will never leave you, then how is the Spirit of God ever going to go to hell? You can have absolute assurance of your salvation because you've been sealed by the Spirit. That's one of many reasons. But you can have absolute assurance because it's not about you. It's about what someone else did for you. So you have nothing to mess up. If you had a part in this, then you couldn't have any assurance because we naturally find a way to mess everything up that we have a part in this life. Amen? We mess it up. We may go a while, we may keep it going, keep some momentum, but we'll figure out some way to ruin a good thing. That's just how we are. And so thank God that it doesn't depend on us. It was fully satisfied by Jesus Christ and it was permanent on our behalf. So then you see the last part of this, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. It just refers to, it's because of what Jesus did on your behalf. It's because of the completed work of Jesus. That's the basis for forgiveness. Now, on a Christian living sense, this is the question that I have for you. Do you see yourself as forgiven? You see, God loving and forgiving you when you didn't deserve it, it demonstrates the completeness of his acceptance of you. It's one thing for somebody to accept you when you're on your best behavior, like a dating scenario. In case you didn't know, that can be problematic. Because the true colors don't always come out when somebody's trying to impress you. Just food for thought. But the reality is that God saw you at your worst. He knew everything about you, and he loved you anyway. You're fully known by him, and you're fully loved. You're fully accepted by him because he already died on a cross for your sins. There's nothing that is hidden from him. So if God could love you at your worst, there's nothing to have hanging over your head then. You already know that God loves you when you're at your worst. So certainly, any time that you're letting the Spirit of God work in and through you so that your eyes and your focus can be on divine things and heavenly things and you can be experiencing life with him, certainly he's going to continue to love you then when he loved you at your worst. And I think that's very freeing. You don't have to form your identity around guilt and regret and shame and failure. You can form your identity around the fact that I'm forgiven and I'm accepted in the beloved. That's who I am. I'm a son of God who is loved desperately. Now, if I see myself as loved desperately, maybe it would start to influence how I'm living. Maybe I would start to live like I'm loved. Maybe I would start to live in light of how blessed I am by God. How much he's provided for me. How much he's for me. How much he wants me to thrive. And how he's provided instructions to me not to ruin my life or to take away joy from my life, but to maximize the joy in my life. To make me thrive if I could just take the instructions that he's given me and see that they're coming from a place of desperate, deep love for me and wanting what's best for me. Now, maybe I could respond to that as I would see that God is for me. He wants what's best for me. I'm going to heed his instructions as enabled by the Spirit of God working inside me, for without me you can do nothing. So I'm going to heed his direction and instruction for my life because I'm going to keep my eyes fixed on him. And while that's true, his Spirit can direct me in that direction. Well, what's verse 13 say here? He's going to keep going now. More assets, lots of spiritual assets today. I write to you fathers because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you young men because you have overcome the wicked one. I write to you little children because you have known the Father. So I write to you fathers, this is a reference to mature or advancing believers. Now he's writing to all of them though, but he's saying here's some characteristics or assets that you can think about that relate to more this space of advanced spiritual maturity. Vine defines fathers as one who's advanced in knowledge of Christ. Now, what is stated as the asset? Because you have known him who is from the beginning. This is the spiritual asset that John is identifying with this stage of spiritual maturity. I changed my mind. That's going to be a teaser. That's going to have to be a teaser for next time, because as I'm thinking through how much we have in this verse, there's no point in us stopping right in the middle of it. So what we started today then is the first part of a two-part series on spiritual assets. How encouraging has this been though already? We've been blessed with all of these spiritual assets just as a result of our positional standing in Christ. And when we get to look at the fact that we start first and foremost as being forgiven, that's the asset that we have, is that we're forgiven, that we're accepted, that God wants to work in and through us to allow for this life of enjoyment and joy that is characterized by this intimacy of relationship with him. And then as we started this teaser here on verse 13, you see that it's going to keep going as he starts with identifying some spiritual assets of fathers, those who are mature in the faith, young men, those are sort of at an intermediate stage in the Christian life, little children. We'll see next time that that's a different word for little children, actually referring more to a beginner or a young believer and the assets associated even with that. And then it's going to go on to sort of repeat that with adding a little bit more detail in verse 14 by talking about some of those ongoing conversation about some of those assets that are associated with those different phases of Christian living. But though they're associated with it, they're available to everyone at any time, regardless of their level of spiritual maturity. That's the takeaway from John's perspective. But when you're thinking about assets, I do want to end by saying this. As you think about assets, they have limited value. They have little value if you're unaware of them. So you think about, why would John write this? Because he wants to remind them of things that they maybe forgot about. So an asset that you have but you're not aware of it, it doesn't do you much good. It still has value, doesn't it? If you have a gold bar that's buried beneath the floor of your house, you probably don't. But if the previous owner left a gold bar buried beneath the floor of your home, and you own that property, you have an asset. You're unaware that the asset is there, but does it still have value? Yeah, it has great value. Wouldn't it benefit you to know that that asset was available? Yeah. A lot of you right now are saying, Yeah, that'd be nice about now. And then the second part of that is, what value does a spiritual asset or any asset have if you are aware of it, but you choose not to appropriate it? You choose not to take advantage of it. You choose not to benefit from it. So if we're going to meditate on this as we lead up to the next time, I'm going to be gone for 2 weeks. So think on this for a while. But we're going to come back to this, and I just want, in the meantime, be thinking about the assets that you have. And there's way more than just this. But these are the ones that John is reminding them of. And ask yourself, am I aware of them? And if I am aware of them, am I going to take advantage of them? Because God gave us assets for our benefit so that it could lead to a positive spiritual outcome. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your Son. Thank you for this time that we could spend here together. Thank you for your incredible love for us, your concern and your compassion for us, your desire that we could live life with you. It would have been great if you'd just, it'd been good enough if you had just provided for our eternal future, but what an amazing privilege that we can live life with you, that we don't have to just wait until this life is over to go to heaven and in the meantime have nothing to do with you. Thank you that you've designed a life that is going to be characterized first and foremost by living with you if we want to experience the joy that you have planned for us. Pray for the young people at camp and the volunteers and everything that's happening out there, that you divinely orchestrate for those young people that are there, to each and every one of them to hear the gospel clearly, that they could understand the gospel, that they could put their confidence and their faith in what you've done for them on Calvary. Pray that you'd give wisdom to the counselors as they have lots of different interactions with small groups and individual interactions with young people, that they could have a desire to use that time profitably to point those young people to who you are and what you've done for them. Thank you again for your love. Thank you for this opportunity to gather as a family of faith. In Jesus' name, amen.